we're going to do the overview of Hebrews, one of the biggest letters in the New Testament, and it's going to be brilliant. Essentially, what we're doing is an open bus tour of London. That is, you may know London before, and you're thinking, great, I get to see it quickly. That's the thing. If you think, I know Hebrews really well, great, you'll get to see it quickly this time. But an overview becomes frustrating for me and then for you as well if every 3 seconds someone says, quick, can I get off the bus and have a real good look around the Houses of Parliament? And if I have to keep saying, I'm so sorry, this is the bus tour. Someone else will take you on a tour of the Houses of Parliament another time in 3 weeks' time, whatever it is. Let's get back on the bus and keep going. And there will be time at the end for questions. But those questions, they're best if they're more overview questions rather than who made the right-hand window on the Houses of Parliament? And I'll say, I don't know, I'm just the bus driver. Someone else will be a perfect tour guide of the Houses of Parliament in 2 or 3 weeks' time when you come to that chapter. So that's what we're doing in an overview. Enjoy the ride. Don't get too bogged down in little bits. We'll get a chance to go on a much slower tour later on through the book. So the overview is there to put in place not the big themes, but some of the major themes. That is, the danger with an overview is you think, oh, that's the only thing it's about. Then when you get to the chapter, you think, it doesn't seem to be exactly what that guy said was about. And so don't mistake raising a big theme of a chapter for stating what the only theme is in that chapter. And so in an overview, naturally, there is an oversimplification for the sake of time. And so we're going to try and look at the big fat things, the big pillars that are there. But that doesn't mean that's the whole house, just because we've looked at the foundations and the things that keep it upright. And then the last thing to say before we really kick off is it's nice if we hear something other than just my voice. So we'll try and do readings like this. So if Sarah could get 13:22 ready, there are Bibles under seats or in front of you, pens there as well. And then if Anna can get 3:14 ready, and if we do that all the way down. But if you don't want to read, just nudge the person, then we'll all shift along one. Okay, and what we'll do is we'll snake it round. So we'll turn the corner here and go round this way. But don't count too far ahead because it might be someone doesn't want to read and you've got the wrong one. But if we can sort of think it's my responsibility to get the next reading ready, that would be great. Thank you. Let me give the back row lot the edit on your notes. So the edit is this. On the back row, and this half here, it's chapter 12, verses 3 to 4, not 4 to 5. You've got it. You sat in the front. Don't worry. In fact, there's two freebies. There's two perfect ones. If someone wants to not make an edit. And if you want to add 10, 32 to 35. Chapter 10, 32 to 35. You've got it. It's all right. You've got it. You're on top. You're all over it. Okay, everyone happy? So just for the back row, if you can add chapter 10, verses 32 to 35, and this bit here. Just here. Just if you want to add that in somewhere as an extra bullet point. 32 to 35. Just so when we get to that bit, you're not totally mystified. So chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, not 4 and 5. 4 and 5 is good, but that's not the point I'm trying to make. And then chapter 10, verses 32 to 35. That's the big thing that, when I first did it, I thought, I've captured that elsewhere, but actually no, chapter 10, 32 to 35 is needed. Okay. I haven't got a Bible. That's disastrous, isn't it? Here we go. I haven't got Hebrews. So how the books in the New Testament are ordered are, you've got the Gospels, then you've got Acts, then the story kind of finishes, and then you go to the author with the biggest book and his biggest book to his smallest book. So you go Romans first, that's Paul's biggest book because he's the biggest author, then Corinthians, then all the way down to Philemon. Then you start with the next biggest author's biggest book, which is Hebrews. He's the next biggest author's biggest book. And then you finish Hebrews and you think, what's the next biggest author's biggest book? James. And then John's the next biggest, and then, Peter, then James, and then John, sorry, and then Jude. Oh, little Jude, so sweet. There we go. So we're in Hebrews, which for us will be on page 1202 onwards. Is that true? Have I made that up? Yep. So we're on chapter 13, verse 22. Sarah's going to read 13:22, if that's okay with her. And we're going to start finding out, what is it? What's this thing called Hebrews? What sort of thing is it? Let's find out. Let's go.
Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter.
Of course, verse 22, brothers and sisters, not brothers only, it's not a letter for boys. That's because the word there, it means guys. Guy, and the word guys in our world can be translated either the guy's toilet is there, the girl's is there, or if I ran in the building and said, guys, there's a fire. I'm not just trying to get the men out of the building, okay? I'm saying humans. So that's why the word brothers creates an issue. It's just like the word guys today. So it's saying, brothers and sisters, guys, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. That's what it is. It's a word of exhortation. He's exhorting them to do something. That's what it is. That's what he says it is. It's an exhorting word. And it's a short letter, which is disappointing when I always thought that my Christmas thank you letters were so long because they made it over the page. It turns out that was actually a very short letter. It's a very short letter, apparently, though it's several pages long. And who is it to? Who is it to? That's going to be chapter 3, verse 14. There's two big groups in the world. There's Christians and non-Christians. We may have some of each here today. Who is this letter to? And once you've entered the world of Christians, there's two big groups, Jew and Gentile. And so which of those groups is this letter written to? Thank you, Anna.
We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first.
We have come to share in Christ. So is it Christians or non-Christians this is written to? It's written to Christians, isn't it? Thank you. But by looking at page 1202... what sort of Christians, just by looking at the way the page looks, what sort of Christians might it be written to? What's it got lots of? Go on. Jewish. Why would you say that, Rosemary? It's called Hebrews, that, but they could be making tea. Why might you suggest? Spoken to us through the prophets, that's right, and the writers presumably. But just looking at the page, what's it got lots of? It's got lots of Old Testament quotes, hasn't it? If someone wrote you a letter and it had lots of Shakespeare quotes, what would that suggest the writer was or you were? Yeah, a fan of Shakespeare, an English professor, etc. If it had lots of equations and chemical symbols, it might suggest that they or you were chemists. And so the fact it's got so many Old Testament quotes, and there's lots of our, us, we, and then them, the Gentiles, and things like that. So it's two Christians, particularly, it seems, Jewish Christians. And then the question is, what are they going through? They're going through lots of things. As in, why do you need to write the letter? If the church is doing fine, you probably don't need to say anything. So we'll look at these five things here. So if we can go 5:11 and 10:32 to 35, 12:3 to 4. Is that okay? 12:7 and then 13:9. If we can get those ready. So let's have a look at all these different things, and I think I can make them all begin with the letter S, the five things they're going through, if that helps, if you like things that start with the same letter. Let's look at the first one. Thank you. 5:11. This is now the fifth time I've done this overview. Lots of jokes I make about myself and my marriage, but now Sally's here, it feels a bit different. But sometimes when my wife says I'm a wonderful biblical husband, I suspect this is the verse she's thinking of, that I'm slow to learn. That's what it is. So that's the first thing. The first problem is slow to learn. I was doing my quiet time this morning, dear, and there's a verse that just popped out that was about you. Oh, what was it? You're very slow to learn. That's what it is. Okay, so the first thing is they are slow to learn. And then 10:32 to 35 perhaps gives the biggest historical picture of what they were going through. Because always with the New Testament, when we're reading it, we're listening to one end of a phone conversation. You know, you hear someone on the bus or the train or somewhere public, and you can hear them on the phone, and as you're listening, but not looking, because if you look at them, it's obvious you're listening, so you're trying to putting an ear out like that somehow, as if that extra 2 inches made any difference to how much you could hear. We're listening intently to the phone conversation. We want to find out what's going on. And so do you want anyone, Diana? And the person on the phone says, "Ah, that's terrible news. How are they? Oh, it's good the ambulance arrived. Have they got out yet? Oh, that's great news, they're back home. Now, you only heard one half of the phone conversation. You don't know what happened at the other end, but we can make an educated guess. What sort of thing happened at the other end of that phone conversation? Sorry? An accident. How do you know that? Yeah, glad you're all right now. Yep. And based on the word ambulance, that immediately something's wrong. Then the second half, how did it end? Yeah, it ended well. They're back home. But it could have been two topics. One is someone's been rushed to hospital, but also your niece has just got out of prison and is back home again. Now, it could have been. We don't know. But the most logical, best guess is the thing we have to work with, is that it was all about one thing, right? So as we come to the New Testament, we are listening to one end of a phone conversation, and our job is to listen to the details to find out the best guess of what was going on. And it's dangerous to start hypothesizing where there aren't details. And so it could have been that there was a one hospital trip and then someone got out of prison, but it's most likely it was just one incident. And the job of, you know, theologians and PhDs often is to make things far murkier and speculative than they need to be. And our job is just to keep listening to what it actually says. And 10:32-35 gives us the most riveting, interesting chunk of the phone conversation. It's got the most bits like ambulance and doctor and things like that to find out what the situation actually was there. Thank you, Anne. Increase the light for you, Anne. Here we go. That's right. So how were they doing at first? Really well. Hard times, right? But what's going on now? They're throwing away their confidence. That's exactly right. They are slipping away. That's my S. They're slow to learn, and now they're slipping away. It sounds like it's a rough ride for them. Publicly exposed. Sympathize with those in prison. At the clothes swap that the Hebrews women's Bible study held, the clothes were just nicked. It wasn't swapped. Confiscated of property. But the women's Bible study didn't mind because they knew they had a better and lasting possession. But the danger is now they're losing their confidence. They're throwing it away. So what do they need? They need to persevere. They're slipping away because they're suffering. And that's the closest kind of historical part of the phone conversation we get. How about 12 verses 3 and 4? How does that help us add to it? Thank you. So consider Jesus. They are struggling against sin. Now, that could be the sin of outsiders nicking all their stuff, or it could be their own internal sin. But either way, there is a struggle against sin. Chapter 12, verse 7. Thank you. So they're enduring hardship as discipline. Hardship as discipline. That is, they are suffering. It's hardship. They're suffering. That's the S. Slow to learn, slipping away, struggling against sin, suffering. But he reminds them, suffer as sons, as children. And then the final S, 13 verse 9. Thank you. Strange teaching. slow to learn, slipping away, struggling against sin, suffering, and strange teaching. And fascinatingly, the antidote to strange teaching is not to go back to the law, the ceremonial foods, they're of no value, but to be strengthened by grace. To be strengthened by grace. Totally different worlds of thinking, to be strengthened by grace. Now, normally when you do an overview, there's a little section on who the author is and what we know about them. We know very little about the author. One of the great mysteries of the New Testament, who wrote it? What we do know is that very early on, the church accepted it as the Bible. They found it useful as the Bible. And it was accepted that it was written faithfully, though the actual author is unknown. The options are Paul, and he just writes really differently for this one. Apollos, who was trained by Priscilla and Aquila. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who hung out with Paul for a bit, but they had a bit of a split. And the list goes on and on and on. But very early on, it was accepted as such that the earliest list we have of New Testament books, Hebrews is always on there and listed by Paul. Okay. Now, what's it about? What's it about? Now we've established what it is, a word of exhortation. Who's it to? Jewish Christians. What are they going through? Slow to learn, slipping away, struggling against sin, suffering, strange teaching. Is there a passage that is going to help us? Not the key, it's not going to tell us everything, but is perhaps a key, one of the central bits, and the very intro is going to help us. The very introduction is going to help us. And there were three big items in the Old Testament that needed to be covered. You had to have a prophet, you had to have a priest, and you had to have a king. Now, of course, that for a long time, they didn't have a king. They just had leaders, Moses, Joshua, even angels at times, people they followed to get where they wanted to go. And so the question for the Jewish Christian would be, why shouldn't I slip back to the old prophets, the old kings, the old priests? They seem better, easier, more tangible. And so the job of Hebrews is to say, no, there is a better prophet, priest, and king. And if that's the case, and I've got three pictures here, the book is going to represent the prophet, the crown of the king, obviously, and then the sheep is the priest, because by priest we mean the whole thing, the temple, the sacrifice, the priests themselves, the big box at the front with the Ten Commandments, and that whole thing. So a sheep head was the easiest thing to represent the sacrifice, the priest, and things like that. And so I wonder whether if Hebrews 1 to 4, if Hebrews is doing that, showing us a better prophet, priest, and king, whether the introduction would highlight those three elements. So why don't you, on your own or with a partner, just see if you can have a little read and then circle a section somewhere that might relate to one of these three and see whether they all join up. Why don't you have a little go at that and see whether or not that's going to help. Okay, what have we found? In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and many times in various ways. What's that perhaps talking about? Probably the easiest one. I'll grab it now.
So there was prophets, but now everything we have given is through Jesus.
That's right. So you've got verses 1 and a bit of 2 in these last, so in the past, but in the last days, he's spoken to us by his son. That is, Jesus is a better prophet. And chapter 1 and a bit of 2 are going to talk to us about that. So he's introducing the idea here in verse 1. He's going to talk about it in chapter 1. How about being a better king? Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe, the sun's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. What's that? Way better king, isn't it? Solomon just made the temple. Jesus made the whole world. And so the second half of verse 2 down to the middle of verse 3 seems to be talking about Jesus as a better king, as a better leader, a better man, a better person than all the leaders and men and people who've gone before. Then any priestly language or temple-y language or sacrifice language? Yeah, purification for sins. And sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In that, a point it's going to make later is that the priests keep getting up and down all the time. But this guy's done. He's sat down. He's finished his job, his work. That's right. So here we've got a better priest. A way better priest. And so this is going to end up being chapters 1, verse 4 to 2, verse 4. 2, verse 5 to 4, 13-ish. More like 11. No, yes, 13. No, yes, 14. No, 13. And then this is going to be verses 4:14 to the end. The majority of the book is about Jesus being the better priest, the better temple, the better sacrificial system. And all of this is over the page. Don't worry, you don't have to write that down. This is all these are the big three big headings we'll see over the page. He's a better priest, a better prophet, a better king. But you see how the big themes are opened up. Now the question is what to do with this angel stuff. Which if the writer of the Hebrews is being neat like this, where does that one land? We'll look at that in just a second. A little trailer for a minute. But before we do, let's just have a think. The danger is we'll go through this overview and think, that's great. If only I had a Jewish friend who'd become a Christian and now was tempted to slip back to the Jerusalem temple and sacrificial priestly systems of the first century, this would be great for them, wouldn't it? But the chances of having that exact thing are, you know, old and rare. I'm a 32nd Jewish, and this isn't a massive temptation for me. So we need to work out, what is our functional prophet? What is our functional king and our functional priest that we are tempted to go back to think of as worse than Jesus, as better than Jesus? And these guys who are tempted to slip away because of strange teachings and sufferings and struggles against sin, the danger was that they wouldn't be Christian. And so I want us to ask privately in our hearts, let's imagine we all gather in 11 years' time for, I'll pick someone's funeral here, Anne's funeral, we've all gathered. No, later than that. 2030, we're all gathered for Anne's funeral. But we notice that there's someone we haven't seen for a long time. The way they've been acting in public and private shows that they no longer consider Jesus as King, as Lord. And let's say that's you, okay? But you didn't get out of it. Let's just say it's you as well, okay? You can't think, well, I'm dead, that's fine, okay? It's the year 2030, and you're not a Christian. Why is that? Because it's worth considering, if someone says to you, you've crashed your car, why would that be for you? For me, the reason I'm going to crash my car is probably not because my car broke down or burst into flames. We've got a reasonably new car that gets well serviced and is made in Asia. It's going to last forever. It's great. And so the reason I've crashed my car, probably two things, my mobile phone or my kids, and being distracted by either of those two things. Now, if that's the case, what therefore can I do? I can be particularly careful about being distracted by my kids or my mobile phone, right? If I know what's going to cause disaster in the future, I can work extra hard on those things now. So, if you are crashing your spiritual car in 11 years' time, what is it that's happened? I'm going to tell you my worked example in a minute. You will need to go and do your own homework later on. And to be that non-Christian in 11 years' time, something new is telling you what's true. Something has told you it's better than Jesus at telling you what's true. That's your new functional prophet. That's your prophet. What tells you now what's true in life? And you probably still have a way of connecting you to God. It's unlikely we totally abandon the idea of God, but we've just changed it. We've morphed it. We've shifted it. What connects you, maybe not to the God of the Bible, but connects you to the divine, to the eternal, to the next life? Connects you to your paradise, to your heaven. That's your new priest. And what makes decisions for you now, in 2030 when you're not a Christian, what makes decisions for you? Not which tells you which is the right way to go, but which tells you which way to go. That's become your new king. I'm going to give you my worked example, then you're going to have a minute on your own. To search our hearts and souls so that as we go through these things, we think, help. This book of Hebrews is going to be dear to me because it's going to help me not crash my car, as it were. It's going to help me get a better prophet, priest, and king. It's going to tell me something that's true, connects me to God, and makes decisions for me. So the reason I'm not a Christian in 2030, and again, this is hard with Sally in the room, is that my whole family dies in a car crash, a house fire, whatever it is. And I find the suffering of that too much to bear. And I find church too annoying because every time I walk in the room, everyone gives me a hug and shares their sympathy with me and wants to drop around meals that I don't particularly like, but I've got to pretend to like and wash up and return the Tupperware. And so I've had enough of church here. So I go to another church. I can't move house because I find it all too hard because of all the emotions of that. And so I start going to a church and I found one that doesn't particularly engage with me because I'm stood at the back not wanting anyone to ask, oh, you know, have you got any family? And I've got burst into tears again because they all died in a car crash or whatever it is. And so bit by bit, I drift away from Jesus. Every time I try and pray, I feel like it's too hard because I slightly blame him for what's happened. Even though he's never promised to keep my family safe. Right? He never promises, become a Christian and your family will never die. In fact, we all know all our families will all die. And so now, in that new reality, it's 2030. You see me at Anne's funeral and you know, oh, Ed, what church are you at? It's, we do miss you at Leonard's. Please do say that, that'd be nice. And I say, oh, you know, I'm just kind of finding my own way at the moment and looking around and the kind of sentences you say so that people leave you alone, but actually you know means I'm not going to church. They say, oh, right, are people, you know, have you got good close Christian friends to keep you going? You say, oh, well, you know, it's hard to keep up with people, isn't it? We're so busy these days. And all those sorts of excuses. But I tell you what's become true for me. What's become my functional prophet is I have been told by the culture that to have a happy family means that life is good. That if I have a family that's happy, God is happy with me. That the happiness of my family equals my spiritual life. So that when my family gets removed from me, I think God's no longer happy from me. And I remove myself from God. Do you see? So that's the culture has told me from the advert with the family all sat around watching the TV. So you should buy that flat screen TV because your family will all spend time together if you buy a TV. A total lie. That's told me what's true. Rather than the Bible that says, I tell you what's true. And the Bible says that the world is full of suffering and car accidents and house fires that sadly often kill young, beautiful people. But that's true. And so I've started listening to the culture too much that tells me if I've got a happy family, I've got a happy life and God's happy with me. What now connects me to God? Well, strangely, in that suffering example where my whole family's died and I... Now, strangely, my suffering sort of connects me to God. That's very exciting. My suffering now connects me to God. That the sadder I feel, the more lonely I get, the more I kind of purge myself of my sin and become a more meaningful person. And that because I've suffered so much in this life, what do I assume will happen in the next? Probably a kind of karma-based thing where I'll be given lots of good stuff in the next life because I've had it so hard in this life. Of course, ignoring the fact that many people actually have it harder than me in this life, but that doesn't matter. My suffering is the main thing that I dwell on. And that I'm assuming that I'm connected to God so long as my life is going well. But if it's going badly, then God has ignored me and no longer connecting to me. So my immediate surroundings connect me to God. Now that they've been removed, my functional priest is gone. And that means that what's making decisions for me, what's my new king in life, it's my immediate experience. That if the family's happy, God is happy with me. If the family's sad and or dead or whatever it is, that's making decisions for me. And so I'm too based on what I see and feel around me, and that's the thing making decisions. That's become my king. My king is whatever I experience, that will make decisions for my future. Rather than resolutely going through it. Now, I'm using an extreme example that is unlikely to happen for exactly that phone or distracted kids in the car crash thing. If that's the thing, you may say, well, then don't crash the car or don't have a house fire. Yes, but I'm saying that means that my family is in some ways a prophet, a priest, or king. It is a possible rival to Jesus in my life. And I need to make sure that the book of Hebrews, the work it's going to do on my heart is to say no. Your family is not your prophet, priest, or king. Jesus is way better than that. That's what it's going to do. Now, each of us, you can't just grab mine, okay? You're going to need to do some heart work on why do you think you're not a Christian in 2030? What has caused you to crash your car? And then work hard to say the book of Hebrews is going to show me enough of Jesus to say, actually, I need to remove that thing as a possible better priest, prophet, priest, or king in my life. That the only thing that tells me what's true is the Bible. The only thing that connects me to God is Jesus. The thing that makes decisions for me is Jesus. That's what the book of Hebrews is going to do. Why don't you have 30 seconds, a minute, to start that conversation with yourself? It's a hard work. I'm not asking you to share. And then we'll carry on. Okay? Have a little thought for 30 seconds or a minute. Why aren't you a Christian in 11 years' time, at 2030? It's a question worth asking, because it's the question the Hebrews were not asking. They weren't asking themselves that. They were just going blindly into their spiritual car crash. Okay, now let's get into it. Let's get into the book. Let's start to dive around and power through. We're going to look first at Jesus, the superior prophet, then the king, then the priest, which is the majority of the book. And the first bit is you get this long stuff in chapter 1 and 2, which again you'll look at lots next week. What's the deal with angels? Well, let's have a look at Galatians 7:53. Angela, you read already, didn't you? Galatians 7:53, is that all right? And then Acts 7:53, and then Hazel, could you do Galatians 3:19? Let's find out. We have probably lots of ideas. There's about 20 of us here. We probably have 20 different ideas about what angels are about. Rarely have I found my ideas about angels have been shaped by actually what the Bible says they're about. So let's find out. What does the New Testament mind seem to think angels do? So let's have a look at angels. By the way, nowhere in the Bible do angels have wings. That's for cherubim and seraphim, so let's ignore that for a start. And angels are never babies. And so these statues here are wrong. I don't know who they are. Some sort of Narnia or Tolkien characters, and the two back there as well. They do fly, but they don't have wings in the Bible. That's cherubim and seraphim. They're big bull-headed monsters. You can see some of those in the Natural History Museum that we've gathered from around the world. No, the British Museum, sorry, we've nicked those from around the world. Massive monsters with huge wings. Wonderful. So let's find out. Can we read Acts 7:53? Just listen out. What do angels do? Thank you. That's all we need. The law that was put into effect by angels. Galatians 3:19. Ignore that. Keep going. Sorry, can you just remove the word not? I don't think that's in the verse, is it? Can you just read that bit again? The law was... Thank you very much. So in both of those verses, we're finding out the New Testament mind that they assume they already knew, which is that the law, here's the Ten Commandments as an example of the law, were put into effect by angels. Now, I've preached a whole sermon on this passage talking about how there was a first century problem with angel worship. And I think that sermon, like many of my sermons, wasn't worth listening to. Because what the angels actually do is they put into effect the law. That's the New Testament mind from Galatians and Acts. And so what's it saying is that don't listen to this anymore. Here's an ear. That's an ear with a little earring. That doesn't help at all. That's an ear. I'm telling you that, okay? And it's saying don't listen to angels anymore. Instead, listen to the better prophet, the better word, Jesus. And what message does he bring? Not a message of law, but a message of grace. And so chapter 1 is going to say... Jesus is better than, we're going to use the mathematical better than, greater than sign quite a lot, you know, the crocodile thing we teach kids. Jesus is better than angels, and so the message he brings is better than that. Now, we should know that from the application that the writer to the Hebrews gives us. Because what the writer to the Hebrews does is, he at the end of each section or area, he then does a let us therefore, or so that. He does a very clear, I'm now applying it to you, dummies. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, and I've signified it with these boxes, we get what the thing was. Now, if it was angel worship, that they thought that somehow that was God, it would say, be careful attention to what you worship. But it doesn't. What does it say? Thank you very much. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thank you. The problem is what they were listening to, what they heard. And then it goes on. Because the message spoken by angels was binding, but this is way better. That's what it goes on to say. So be careful what you listen to. Now, that sounds so alien to us. We don't listen to angels and the law anymore. Of course not. But what is telling us what's true that seems better than Jesus? Is it a culture that says, grab all the stuff you can, you'll be happy? That seems better than Jesus. Grab all the sex you can and you'll be happy. That seems to be a big message at the moment. Grab all the power you can and you'll be happy. That's perhaps a bigger message of the past. That seems to be the deal with angels. It was a different message, but they're an inferior messenger, so don't listen to the message. But he only spends about a chapter on that, and then he moves on to Jesus, the superior king, the superior ruler, person, man, leader, human. And we get three things that I'll just bash out in those three verses, 2:5, 3:3, 4:8. I'll just go for those. He gives a better revelation better than angels. Jesus has a rescue better than Moses. A rest better than Joshua. A revelation better than angels. That's recapping the earlier section. Who was your great leader in the Old Testament? It was Moses. What did he do? He rescued. But Jesus' rescue is better than Moses. And then who came after Moses? Joshua. He was the next great leader. What did he do? He gave you rest. But Jesus gives a rest better than Joshua. Now, if this new king and leader has brought us to a better rescue and rest, what must we do? Chapter 4, verse 11. Thank you, Rosemary.
Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience.
Thank you. Their leader got them into a rest. Our leader's got us into a rest. So don't be like the stupid Israelites. You make every effort to enter that rest behind your great king, your great leader, your great man, your great person. And so Jesus is a superior king. You see, we're picking up pace on the bus tour here. Three chapters in 3 minutes. And now we get to the main chunk of the book. Jesus, the superior priest. It starts in chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, we have a great high priest. And now it's going to be all about priest, 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 priest. And let's look at some of these. 4:14, 4:15, 5:1-6. We'll just read little snippets of those. So we can go Sally 4:14, Jane 4:15-16, Hope just 5:1, and then curve around 5:9 probably, and then 5:10. Thank you. And then all these words end in the word Ted. He has gone through the heavens, whereas the priests would always, and this building is set up to look like the Old Covenant, because when it was built in the Victorian era, they'd become very much like the Hebrews, back to the old way of doing things. That's why there's a big fat curtain. We have a curtain now because there's just junk behind there, and we like to keep it hidden. The old priest just went through the curtain, but Jesus goes through the heavens, so he is better connected. He's connected. That is the, you know, those old two cups with a piece of string between them? The cup of heaven and the cup of earth have been made tight so that he can now hear, so that we can be in the clear. It's better connected. Four 4:15, thank you, Joan. Let's just pause there. What's he been like? Tempted. Thank you. He's been tempted, just like us. Because that was the joy of seeing a priest up at the front. He thought, is that Bill? Bill's doing it. Oh, he's just like me. Trust me. He had some donkey rage the other day, I'll tell you that. And he was being not very nice to his family as well. And he's doing great. He's just like me. That's great that he can sacrifice on my behalf, because this sacrifice is sufficient. And so as we look at Jesus, sometimes we think, oh, he's so different from me. He could never offer sacrifices on my behalf. And he's saying, no, he's just like you. He's tempted in every single way we are, yet without sin. And sometimes we think that, well, that's just because Jesus had a cheat code. He'd already looked up the answers to the crossword, and that's why he does it so quickly. He's just, you know, any time life was hard for Jesus, he just sort of pressed this button and was like, I'm God's son, this is super easy. No, he slept in the boat. He got hungry. He found things tough. The Garden of Gethsemane perhaps being the sweetest moment where we see how much he struggled to do what God wants, not what he wants. He was tempted in every single way, but he didn't find it easy just because he was God's son. So when he was 8 years old and Mary said, right, kids, time for dinner, Jesus wanted to stay with James and Jude and all the other siblings to keep playing, but he said, no, I'm tempted to join in and disobey my mother, but I will not. Not cheat code, I'm God's son, this is super easy, but I will not do it because I will obey God's command to obey your parents, and so I will do it. He was tempted in every single way that we are, but was without sin. That's why he's a better high priest. So as we see Bill going to the temple, you think two things. Great, he's just like me, but boy, is he really good enough to do that thing? I saw him with a fair bit of donkey rage the other day, and as opposed to road rage. I'm doing a first century version of road rage there. So get that. And I've seen him be pretty mean to his family. Is he really good at it? He's just like me, that's great, but is he really good enough to do that? I'd love a good version of him. He's just like me, but just not like me. That's what we've got in Jesus. And so, chapter 5, verse 1. Thank you very much. And so Jesus was appointed, like every other high priest was, appointed to offer sacrifices. That's his job, to represent us, to offer sacrifices. He was tempted in every way and appointed, but was he really that good? Verses 8 and just 8 and 9, thank you. Thank you. He was perfected. Now that seems, we struggle with this. If he was perfected, does that mean he was imperfect before that? But I thought he was tempted and without sin. I thought Jesus was a really good guy. The perfected idea is more that kind of, he was finished. As in, why was the priest able to go into the high place to offer sacrifices? Well, it's because he put on the special priestly robe and he put on the little shield that had the 12 jewels on it to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He had to wash himself for a week and make sure he didn't touch anything foul. And that's how he was get made ready for the thing. What did Jesus do to get ready for the thing? Well, he didn't need to do it for himself because he never sinned. He was tempted in every way but never sinned. He got perfected, finished, ready for it by dying for us, by suffering in our place. The best kind of the closest illustration I've come up with is that Prince William. Is he king? No, he's not king, is he? But is he king? Like, does he have to do anything to become king? No, he doesn't. He just needs to not screw up between now and whenever Charles dies, right? He's got to not become a total vagabond and go off the rails. Or what's the other thing you can do to disqualify yourself from being king? Marry a Catholic, it seems. That seems to be the one thing the royal family can't do anymore to do that. But unless if he just keeps doing what he's doing, he will one day be coronated. And so if you're watching that with a grandchild or a child and they say, is this when William becomes king? You'd sort of say, yes, this is the moment where he becomes king, but no, he's been king for a long time. This is just the moment where it gets finished, perfected, seen, revealed. The coronation is the moment where he's made perfect as king. It's not that William was imperfect as king, it just wasn't quite his time yet. Does that make sense? That's the closest I've come up with as the sort of thing. It's not that Jesus was anything less before the cross than he was after, but that this is the moment where it's finished, that work. And so, verse 10. Designated, okay? Appointed to be a priest, now designated. You are going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, designated. Designated. Now, if he is this way better high priest, and these would be the things in the Old Testament Jewish mind, is my priest connected to God in some way? is he tempted like I am so he can be on my team? Has he been appointed to do a job in some way? Is he actually any good? And what's his, has he been told to do something? What role has he got? And Jesus nails all of these brilliantly. And so, what do we do? Chapter 4:14, let's read that again. Here's the giveaway that it's an application. Let us, carry on. Thank you. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And then 4:16, we'll see this let us phrase again. Thank you, Carol. Wonderful. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Remember, the confidence is the thing that they were losing. They were slipping in their confidence. And now it's saying, no. You can confidently walk up to Jesus right now and he'll forgive you. Not just because of what he did on the cross, but right now he's in heaven doing his stuff. So let us. Let us is the big way of Hebrews writer saying, hey, application time, people. We're going to come to this little section on Melchizedek in just a minute, in chapter 7. Now, the guy I always feel sorry for in the book of Hebrews is the guy Daniel. You know, Daniel went into the lion's den, he stood up, he didn't eat the meat. Daniel's a bit of an Old Testament hero. He got a whole book, he even wrote some of it. He got this massive prophecy in chapter 7 to 12, wrote some Aramaic, wrote some Hebrew. Pretty good guy. How many times is Daniel mentioned in the New Testament? Zero. He's not mentioned once. And I'd be a bit grumpy about it if I was Daniel, because Melchizedek is mentioned in 3 verses in the Old Testament as this total side note, and yet he gets a whole psalm about him. Oh, Melchizedek in Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament and the most quoted psalm in Hebrews. And then he gets all this stuff about how Jesus is just like Melchizedek. And Daniel will be there in heaven and be like, hey, Melchizedek, good to see you, you thief. If I was Daniel, I'd be thinking, where's my bit? Where's my chapter about how great? Anyway, I'm sure he doesn't think like that. But notice how in chapter 5, verse 10, it finishes with the order of Melchizedek. And then in the end of chapter 6, it goes back onto that line of thought and says, now, I was talking about the order of Melchizedek, wasn't I? But back to him. Which means that 5:11 to 6:20 seems to be this little, they've pulled off into a service station. And they're just going to, let's just pull over for a minute and have a stop and a think. Why am I writing this letter again? Why is it that I'm writing it? I'll get back to Melchizedek in a minute. So I've got a little interlude and I'm going to warn you. This is the writer, I'm not me to you, but the writer of the Hebrews is saying, I'm going to warn you about laziness. And we get to this section in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, that is the thing that Hebrews is probably most famous for. The other thing Hebrews is probably most famous for is that chapter 11. By faith Abraham, by faith Abel, by faith Moses, by faith everyone did everything by faith. And it's this lovely bit that gives us a list of Old Testament heroes. And so chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, talks about how Christians cannot come back to Jesus if they fall away. And there's 3 things we're in danger of doing when we come to this section. The first danger is we just want to nitpick and say, well, what does it mean to taste the heavenly gift or to share in the Holy Spirit or have tasted the goodness of the Word of God or the powers of the coming? What does that mean? And then we use that to excuse the tough language around it. The second thing we do is we say, well, I know another verse in the New Testament that tells us something different. And therefore, they're going to cancel each other out. Therefore, I'm not going to take this warning seriously. Oh, I know it says that I'm held safe in the hands of Jesus. I mean, that's not in the Bible, but we sing songs about it, so it feels like it's right. And therefore, God would never let me go. He could never leave me, and I'll never leave him. But that ruins the power of this little passage. That doesn't mean those other things aren't true, but it says, let's let this have a go at us first. The third thing we do is we say, oh, but I know someone who was a Christian, who fell away for a long time, and I'm an example of this. You know, loved Jesus all the way through high school, silly gap year, silly first year of uni, got converted in the Bryce Room in 2002. And I'm a perfect example of this. I know someone who was a Christian, fell away, and now is a Christian again. So this bit can't be true. But that it's not talking about any of those things. We need to let it do a job on us. Now remember, this is to Christians who are in danger of slipping away through strange teaching, struggles against sin, and suffering around them. And here's the big warning. I'll read it out. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And we say, well, it can't be impossible. But that's exactly what it says. It says it's impossible. Oh, but I know a friend who. No. Let's let this do a work on us. And so the question we want to ask is, what is the Hebrew writer trying to do? What's he trying to make us feel in that moment? When you have a little think and then maybe discuss it with a partner. Once you've had a little think, how does that make you feel? It's impossible if they fall away to be brought back. As a Christian, what does that make you feel? About yourself as a Christian. Don't worry about other people. What does that mean for my cousin? Don't worry about them just for now. Let's have a look at this bit. It's one of those times where I think, you know the bit on the aeroplane where they say, look, if we're in a crash, I mean, they don't say that, but, you know, they say, if an oxygen mask drops from the ceiling, what you mean is if there's, you know, the place is filling up with flames and smoke and things like that, you do your own first. I imagine most conversations start with, oh, well, for my friend or for this other person, put your oxygen mask on yourself first. How does it make you feel about you, do you think?
A bit panicked.
Yeah.
Make sure I don't that doesn't happen.
That's exactly right. A bit of panic to make sure it doesn't happen to me. Yeah, not to me, to oneself. Yeah. We can deal with the problem of what about our Christian friend who has fallen away? Is that talking about them? But it's not, because who's Hebrews writing to? To Christians who are in danger of slipping. And so, as you're going on a coastal path walk near Seaton or Sidmouth or Branscombe or Beer, and your child says to you, Daddy, if I fell off this cliff, would I die? What do you say? Don't. You don't go into the mechanics of, well, it is possible that if you landed just so, you would squish your organs in a way that... Because it is possible they could fall off the cliff and still live. The thing you say to them is, Daddy, if I... say, don't. Don't do it. Whereas if you were chatting to someone who is slipping off the cliff and they said, I don't think God's got me, what would you say? Of course they have. Come back on the path. You don't say, well, I'm afraid you've technically fallen off and therefore you're done for, and kick their last grip off and let them fall to the beach. That's an entirely different thing. Don't worry, someone will get it. To really condense it down, and maybe there are questions about this at the end, is the Bible's two answers. Can Christians fall away? The answers are, no, of course not, and don't. And this is the main section that says, don't fall away. And so the three applications in this section will show us that. I know, pastor, it is hard to think of children, friends, spouses that are in a similar situation. This is one of those, put your oxygen mask on first and realize the situation they were in right here. So 5:13-14, I don't know where we're up to with reading. I think I heard Carol's voice at some stage, so it's down the track from there. These guys should be on meat by now, but they're still on milk, the baby milk. And he's saying, come on, you've got to train yourself by constant use to know the difference between good and evil. And so their problem is they're immature, they're being babyish, they're still on the milk. Which, if you're an infant, is fine. It's good that we give milk to the kids' church and the youth group. And that's what we're always doing. The temptation for me as the youth and children's guy is to think, well, we're going to do solid food in church here on a Sunday. And our job, because kids will never accept it, is to not do solid food, but fast food. So just think, I'm going to give them salty, sugary, easy to eat. But actually, the Bible's answer is not fast food, but simple food. Nutritious, good for you. And so, of course, we're giving them milk in there, but the hope is we're giving them milk so they have enough strength spiritually to then accept the meat. But the problem with these guys is that they weren't in the creche or the kids' church. They're not in Discoverers or Diglorers. They're in the big church. And having to say, oh, come on, we did this in kids' church 3 weeks ago. I'm having to teach you now. You need to train yourselves to grow up. They were immature. How about 6:12? What's that going to teach us about their problem? They're lazy. They lack faith and patience. So they're not going to inherit what is promised. So stop being lazy. And 6:15 says the same thing. He's telling them two things. He's telling them you're making a big mistake, and he's telling them what's at stake. A big mistake and what's at stake. A big mistake and what's at stake. Now, he says, back to Melchizedek. I know you're curious about that. So back to Melchizedek, chapter 7. And in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, he's going to go back to this idea of why Jesus is a better priest, and therefore why you should stop being lazy and immature and all the things he did in his little interlude. We've pulled off the service station, back onto the M5, heading on our way. And the question an informed Old Testament, New Testament Jewish believer would have is, if Jesus is priest and king, how is that possible? How can he be priest and king? Because priests come from the tribe of, it's written on the sheet so you can look real smart right now. What tribe do they come from? Levi. Yeah, that's right. Oh, you're so smart. And kings always come from the tribe of, you're the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. Evermore in heaven, evermore will reign. Judah. Now, how can Jesus be both? So, has there ever been a test case in law, an example, a one-off, where there has ever been a priest king? And of course, everyone knows Melchizedek. Oh, yes. Don't worry about Daniel. He's got none to teach us. Melchizedek. I remember him. He was back in the days of Abraham. He wandered in from nowhere and said, hi, I'm a king and I'm a priest. And Abraham said, great, here's some money. And that was it. That's the whole story. Melchizedek, he was a priest king, wasn't he? Now, Levi is your great priest. Who was Levi's great grandfather? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes, Levi. So, Levi is better than Abraham, isn't he? Other way around. Abraham is better than Levi, sorry. Because he's his great grandchild. Many of you grandparents here will be constantly telling your grandchildren, no, I know better, I'm better than you. Just go along the way. Abraham was better than Levi. And because Abraham gave money to Melchizedek, who's better out of those two? Melchizedek. And so chapter 7 is going to tell us Jesus is better than Melchizedek. And that's how Jesus can be both priest and king all at the same time. There was a test case. It was Melchizedek. He's better than Abraham. Abraham's better than Levi. Therefore, Jesus can be a priest like Levi, who was a priest king. I've given you a test case in law. There we go. And so Jesus is a superior priest. And then on the back page, you'll see I've got three superior P's, a superior promise, that's the top one, a superior performance, and a superior pardon. He's a better priest with a better promise, performance, and pardon. They're the three big headings, just so you know where we're headed. Promise, chapter 8, performance, chapter 9, pardon, chapter 10. And then we'll get to our little concluding bit. So he's a better priest, chapter 7, because he's better than Melchizedek, who's better than Abraham, he's better than Levi. And he brings a superior promise. And whereas, let's read, how are we for time? No. You're going to have to trust me on these. Go back and have a look at them. Whereas before, holiness was external, now Jesus promises, verse 10, that it'll be internal holiness. The law will be in their minds. And whereas before, no one really knew God, you had to go to the temple and ask a Pharisee, a priest, or whatever it was. Now, verse 11, all will know God. There'll be individual knowledge. Internal holiness, individual knowledge. And whereas before, your sins weren't really forgotten, now there is iniquities forgiven. Iniquities forgiven. If you don't have to spell iniquities, just put the letter I, every other letter, and you'll get there somewhere. Iniquity, just lots of I's. internal holiness, individual knowledge, iniquities forgiven. So it's a way better promise. It's a way better promise that Jesus gives. With a better performance. See, the old covenant had an earthly place, but Jesus, where does he operate from? A heavenly place. Verses 11. So once again, there's a little crocodile teeth. That's the greater than less sign. His heavenly place is way better than the earthly. Jesus operates, the old guys operated with animal blood, but Jesus operates with his blood. Yeah, way better. Not for making black pudding with, but for forgiving sins, it's a much better thing. And whereas the old covenant, it never really cleansed your guilty conscience. And in an age where we are told to listen to our hearts and whatever we find there is true, chapter 9, verse 14 is a very sweet little verse. The blood of Christ will cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. That is, you're told to look in your heart and whatever you find there is true. And often we feel guilty. And we begin to think, maybe the cross hasn't worked. But chapter 9, verse 14 tells this generation that for the first time ever has really said, look, what you feel is right. It tells us, when you feel guilty, Christian, you are wrong. You are not guilty. Now, sure, the Spirit may be pricking your conscience, saying, hey, look, something isn't quite right here. But when we look inside and think, I still feel guilty for that sin from years ago that I've asked Jesus to forgive me for, but just doesn't seem, I don't feel like it's worked, you are wrong. And that's great news. It's not true. You do not have a guilty conscience anymore. In the Old Testament, you walked up, you offered your sheep, you left feeling like, well, I don't feel any better. I don't feel like that's worked. It was just a sheep, and I ate some of it afterwards. I don't feel any better, but I wish there was a better sheep that could do that for me. New Testament, you walk up, Jesus gets offered as the perfect sheep who takes away the sin of the world. You walk away, we should be feeling, I feel guilt-free, because it's actually worked. Wonderful news in our generation. And whereas the priest used to have to go up every year, all the time, doing it again and again, and really regularly, Jesus, verse 25, has now sat down. He offered himself once, not again and again. Jesus, the better priest with a better promise, performance, and then chapter 10, the better pardon. And whereas the previous work was futile in verses 1 to 4, it never really did the job for pardoning our sins. Now it's finished. It was futile. Now it's finished. And so hopefully what you're realizing is that this morning we've been in the presence of a genius. And hopefully some of you know me well enough to know that's not me. It must be the right. I think the writer of the Hebrews is an absolute genius, and you're about to see why. Verses 1 to 4. Remember that bit? He introduced his ideas of prophet, priest, and king. And what have we seen? He's the better prophet, the better king, and a long time spending thing about the better priest. And now what he's going to do in chapter 10, verses 19, 20, 21, is he is going to recap what he's just done. So let's read it. Kathy, I wonder if you could read 19, 20, 21 for us. And we're going to see, he's going to recap in verse 19, he's going to recap chapter 10. In verse 20, he's going to recap chapter 9. In verse 21, he's going to recap chapter 7 and 8. Can you read those three for us? We'll just pause there, thank you. 19, 20, 21. Verse 19, we have confidence to enter. That is, we have a better pardon. So verse 19 seems to be talking about chapter 10. It's like he's doing a little index at the end of his book. He's saying, let's just recap, okay? It's always nice when the preacher does that, so you can fall asleep for most of it and wake up at that bit and realize what it's all about. Chapter 10, do you see that? And then verse 20 seems to be talking about the better performance. By a new and living way. Way better. And that's chapter 9 we just saw. And then verse 21. We have a priest over the house of God. That's a way better priest and promise. The house of God, not just some random thing. Chapter 7 to 8. Now, having recapped all that he's done, he's now going to introduce all that he's going to do. Now, if he does it, he's a genius. So verse 22, 23, 24 all start with the words, let us. 24 and 25, I think, are linked together. That's really one big fat command. So chapter, verse 22. Abby, could you read verse 22 for us? Thank you. Let us draw near to God. Let us, these are all going to begin with let us, draw near. Now add to that chapter 11. How do we draw near? We draw near with full assurance of faith. Now look at chapter 11. What's it all about? Faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. All these people were living by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And so verse 22, he's saying, in a minute, I'm going to talk to you about faith for a whole chapter. Let's do that in a different color. He's going to talk about faith. That is, this is a hub passage where he's going to draw ideas together and then expand them out again. Now, verse 23, Abby, could you read that one for us? Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Now you look at chapter 12, and it's all about how they lost their hope in the desert. They gave up. They stopped enduring hardship. They were feeble and weak-kneed. They lost their hope. But now you've come to a way better hope who speaks a better word. And so chapter 12 talks about, as verse 23 does, it talks about hope. Now, if you've been around a church for 4 minutes and I said the words faith, hope, you'd finish with the word love. Now, wouldn't it be nice if verse 24 and 25 had the word love in it? Abby, verse 24 and 25. Now, pause there. Don't look at chapter 13 yet. It ruins the surprise. Now, if the hypothesis is right, if he's a genius, faith, hope, this is going to be the word love, and we've had spur one another unto love and good deeds by meeting up lots. It's impossible to love each other if you're not in the same room, is it? It would be so nice, wouldn't it, if chapter 13 started with the words love to help us with this hypothesis. Anne Lottinger, could you read chapter 13, verse 1 for us?
Keep on loving.
There we go. Isn't that nice? Keep on loving each other. Keep on loving each other. Now, you're in the presence of one genius. I don't think it's me. Faith, hope, and love. And we haven't spent long on chapters 11, 12, and 13 because it's all the kind of easy application-y bits. I mean, they're not easy to do, but they're easy to understand. Chapter 11, 12, and 13, look, have faith. It's easy to understand what that's about. Strengthen yourselves, keep going, keep on loving each other, remember your leaders, keep the marriage bed holy, pray for each other, obey your leaders in authority, pray for us. It's all stuff we know how to do. It doesn't take a lot of explanation to understand what those things are about, so there's no point spending a lot of time on it. But there it is. He recaps 10, 9, 8, 7, and then looks at chapters 11, 12, 13. Of course, he doesn't have chapters, but his sections, his paragraphs. Faith, hope, and love, chapter 11, 12, and 13. And so, no prophet, priest, or king will ever beat or be better than Jesus. He's a better priest, he's a better prophet, he's a better king. And so, what do? We persevere and progress. We do that Christian game of Twister, where the Bible constantly says, don't move from your faith, but keep moving forward. Look, you've got to grow up, but be like a child. It's doing that constant twisting thing that we can't quite do. It's saying, look, stay where you are. Don't move on. But you've got to move on in your faith growing up. That's what it's going to tell us to do because Jesus is so much better. Hey, look, if you've got a struggling Christian friend in mind, or if you in your heart are a struggling Christian, as these guys were, and as we all are from time to time, or in a percentage, I wonder what your diagnostic tool would be, what the thing would be to help you pump up your tires a bit more. And it tends to be, I must do this, I must think this, I must work harder. I've got to be the, I am the problem, so I have to be the solution. And Hebrews comes along and says, nah, it's going to be looking at Jesus that's going to be the answer. He is so big and beautiful, he cannot be beaten. So it's not going to be our little project. It's going to be looking at him every week as a way better everything to everything else. That's going to be the answer for whatever we're going through. I'll pray. Then we've got time for questions. Dear God, thank you so much that Jesus, we're not making it up. He is big and beautiful. He's so much better than everything else. Would we this term have our eyes fixed clearly on him, that we would progress and persevere, that we'd grow up but stay as children, that we'd move on but stay where we are, that we may make it to the end. Amen. Thank you.